Good morning, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
We have arrived at the study of Esau and Jacob in our Genesis study. And so I wanted to do a little detour today because I'm trying to get all of the main theological, doctrinal presentations recorded. And since we've arrived at this point, I thought we could look at Romans chapter 9. Because it refers to Jacob and Esau. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, 2007. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Okay, what's the context? What is Paul anguishing about? What is the context of this chapter? What's the subject of this chapter? Why haven't God's chosen people believed in his Messiah, his son who came? That's what Paul was anguishing about. That's our context. He says, for it's not as though the word of God has failed. Not all who are descended from Israel, formerly Jacob, belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be called. Remember, Abraham had actually several sons. He had Ishmael first, then Isaac, then sons by Keturah, his second wife, after Sarah died. And all of those have descendants. But there's only one chosen line, and it's the line to Messiah. The descendants of Abraham were chosen for a purpose. They were chosen to introduce God's plan. They were chosen to be the ancestors of Messiah. They were chosen, exactly as he says, to show forth the glory of God, to introduce the covenants, to introduce the law, to begin to demonstrate in their appointed worship ceremonies and festivals and so forth, how mankind is to approach God, how mankind is to enter into relationship with God, how we are to be reconciled to God. They were chosen for that purpose. God could just as well have chosen any other family on the face of the earth. But he chose that one. That was his insertion point, to put it in military terms. He had to insert somewhere. I mean, and he certainly didn't choose them because they were more righteous than any other people. I mean, that was well demonstrated over the course of time. He simply chose them. And he says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And I want to focus on that word hated, because it says that Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. He didn't hate Leah in our sense of the word. It means to love less. In other words, God chose Jacob for his purpose, but he didn't choose Esau. He simply made a choice. He chose these people for this mission, this task. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Let's go back a little bit. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I have no problem with that. We cannot save ourselves. We can't drag ourselves up out of the pit. We can call out for help. We may not even know at the time who we're calling to. But it is God who has come to this world, inserted himself in this world. He has taken the initiative to save us. We cannot save ourselves. The only question is, okay, what part then do I have in my own salvation? Do I have any part in my own salvation? Is there something I need to do or not do in order to be saved? What part do I play? What part does my will play? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. And I would say that God allowed Pharaoh to come to power, that I might show my power in you and that my might might be proclaimed. I allowed you to become the most powerful nation on earth, therefore the most powerful man on the earth, so that when my power is displayed in the plagues and I set my people free, that it will be very obvious to the entire earth of that day that there is a force more powerful even than the God of Egypt. The God of Egypt, namely Pharaoh. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, or who was not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And here Paul is quoting from Hosea to make his case for the inclusion of Gentiles And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. So here's the chosen people, you'd think predestined to salvation, and yet here's Paul saying only a small remnant of them is going to be saved. Verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, by works. They were trying to be saved in their own strength, by their own formula. They were trying to be saved by keeping the law. And Paul is very clear. Keeping the law as a means to salvation is absolutely unattainable. Keeping the law through faith, in other words, that God empowers you, he infuses you with an understanding of his law that makes you want to do it. He changes your heart. So then you keep the same law, but you're keeping it for a different reason. You're not keeping it in order to be saved. You're keeping it because God is saving you. That's righteousness by faith versus righteousness by works. It says concerning Israel, and remember the theme is, why hasn't Israel believed? Why haven't the chosen people believed in the sent Messiah? They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will I not put to shame. They stumbled over Christ. He challenged their authority, their position. He challenged their righteousness by works of the law. And he wanted to bring in Gentiles. Oh, my goodness. All right, this passage in Romans is the foundational passage of a doctrine called predestination. And it did not originate with Calvin, and we'll go into some of the history of it, where it came from. I got on Wikipedia, and I looked up Calvin. There's a really long article about him, which I would recommend anyone reading. And he was truly, truly a great man. He differed with the Catholic Church of his day. He was a Reformation theologian. He was a reformist. And as these reformers began to come out of Catholicism and to identify doctrines within Catholicism that were unsupported by scripture, they would come out maybe so far, and then the reformer would die, and then his followers would go no further in coming out. They would get stuck right at that point. And so we have these different churches, Lutheran Church, Presbyterian Church, Episcopal, and they represent, you know, coming out so far and then getting stuck when their leader dies. And Calvin did some amazing and wonderful things. I mean, he absolutely took a stand against idolatry. He said that images of God lead to idolatry. He defended Trinitarianism. So in that respect, he stuck with the Catholic Church. He taught original sin, the doctrine of original sin, which came from Augustine. And with that, I do not agree. That says that we are born guilty, that we are born guilty in God's eyes. That's why they have to baptize babies even before they're born. If they think the child is going to die in utero, though, they, in the old ancient days, they used to make a syringe that they would put holy water into and try to drip it into the womb to baptize the baby just in case it died at birth, so that it could be sure so that it could be sure to go to heaven. I mean, all kinds of, we look at this and go, wow, that's strange. But if you believe that child is condemned to hell if it takes an unbaptized breath, but that's why they came up with last rites, because, you know, that way we could baptize them right away, just in case the soul was still in the body, and that way they're baptized and they won't go to the bad place. It's called fire insurance. You know, the mafia used to keep a priest on retainer. Yes. For that reason. So I do not subscribe to the doctrine of original sin. I believe that we are born with a sinful nature. In other words, that our tendency is towards selfishness. That's what sin is. Sin is just basically selfishness. And certainly anybody who's been around a two-year-old knows that we're definitely born with tendencies towards selfishness. It's all about me. But I don't believe we're born guilty. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Until you reach an age where you actually understand that there is a God, you understand that he wants you to do things a certain way, there's no rebelling against him if you don't know he exists. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. And he taught that the domination of sin is complete to the point where people are driven to evil. And with that, I would agree. I agree that we are fallen in a pit and we can't get ourselves out. Calvin defined faith as the firm and certain knowledge of God in Christ, and that I would agree with. A lot of things he taught I would agree with. Some things I taught that he taught, I don't think he came quite far enough out. He did teach that complete perfection is unattainable in this life, and the believer should expect a continual struggle against sin, and I agree with that. Until we get rid of these fleshly bodies, and until we have the complete and full and entire infilling of the Holy Spirit, we will struggle against sin. But he said that God initiates and carries through the action, and people play no role whatsoever. And along with his doctrine of the God has chosen you in advance for salvation or for destruction goes once saved, always saved. Only his version of once saved, always saved starts way back there. That God predestined you to salvation, and it doesn't matter what you do or don't do, you are going to end up being saved. He's going to come in, change your thinking, whether you want him to or not. I think that makes God a manipulator. Calvin taught that he denied the papal claim to primacy, that I would agree with, and he defined the church as the body of believers who place Christ at their head. I'd agree with that. He accepted only two sacraments as valid under the New Covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Of course, Catholicism has seven. And he completely rejected the Catholic doctrine of transubstitution. Catholicism teaches that the priest at the Mass literally changes the bread and the wine into the body and the blood of Christ. They believe that it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ, and that the Mass is actually a repeating of the sacrifice of Christ. Yes. And I have a problem with that because on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. You don't have to keep redoing it. So I believe that the bread and the wine at the Passover meal is a symbol of Christ. Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. To say that the priest can turn the bread and the wine into the literal body and blood of Christ is saying that a man can create his creator. I just can't go there. I don't see that in scripture. Calvin, he wasn't really a mild-mannered man, and he took such a strong stance that he actually agreed with condemning another reformist theologian to death for teaching that God was not a Trinity. And the man was executed. Calvin wanted him to be beheaded, thinking that would be more merciful. But the tribunal sentenced him to be burned at the stake, which he was. I have an article here by Desmond Ford, whom I admire greatly. I don't agree with Dr. Ford about every single thing, but I do agree with him about an awful lot. And rather than I had such a great article by Desmond Ford that I just wrote to him, got his permission to reprint the study on our website, which I did. And people keep telling me I need to say on these recordings the name of the website in case somebody's sharing CDs. The website is www.prophecyviewpoint.com. And on that site, you will find many studies on many different doctrinal issues, themes, most of them written by myself, Rachel Corey. But here we have one by Desmond Ford. So I'm going to go through it. I did make a few minor additions to it, and I'll say so when it's something I thought of. Dr. Ford uses the acronym TULIP to sort through this doctrine of predestination, TULIP. T stands for total depravity of man. U stands for unconditional election. There's nothing for man to do. L stands for limited atonement. Only some are saved. The rest are consigned to destruction. I stands for irresistible grace. You cannot resist it. If he's chosen you, you're going to be there. P stands for perseverance of the saints. That was what Calvin taught. It taught. The way he phrased it, another way to say it is once saved, always saved. All right, the T stands for total depravity, and we've talked about original sin, that we're born guilty, according to Calvin's view. I don't agree with that. I believe we are born selfish with a tendency towards sin. Unconditional election. The you. What does that mean? It means that God from eternity, he looked down and he said, okay, I'm going to save Debbie, but not Rachel. And there's not a thing that Debbie can do about it, and there's not a thing that Rachel can do about it. I've simply made a choice. And do you know, if you really want predestination, read the Quran. This is Allah. Okay, but it's worse than that. It's worse than that. It's like, okay, out of all the people in Palestine, I'm going to save Debbie, but not anyone else. Because the number of people who are saved, according to the Bible very clearly, is small. Small remnant. Small number compared to the whole. And it says that God arbitrarily decided, without any consideration as to how people behave, we're not going to crowd heaven with all of them. We'll just take a few of them. Four-fifths of the T-U-L-I-P, tulip, I do not agree with, and neither does Desmond Ford. One thing he agrees with, and I do agree with, and that is total depravity. I believe that we cannot save ourselves. There is no means whatsoever that I could, of my own strength and under my own steam, meet God's standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I wouldn't go as far as Calvin in to the point of original sin, and neither does Desmond Ford. All right, T-U-L, L stands for limited atonement. That he did not, that the Son of God did not die for all. He only died for those who were predestined to be saved. So that's a limited atonement. So if you're a Presbyterian, and Calvin founded the Presbyterian Church. If you're a Presbyterian, you cannot say Christ died for you. No Presbyterian could say to me, Christ died for me. Because he doesn't know me. He doesn't know if I'm predestined. He could say, maybe Christ died for you. Christ might have died for you, but he can't say for sure. So no Presbyterian minister could stand in the pulpit and say, Christ died for you, all of you, because it's probably not true, according to his view. All right. If you believe in unconditional election, that God chose some and didn't choose other, you have to believe in limited atonement. Because if Christ died for everyone, then you have to include everyone, at least in the opportunity. All right. The I, irresistible grace. That follows limited atonement. So when I say you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved regardless. And God is going to come in and he's going to change your heart, change your mind, but not because you asked him to, not because you gave him permission to, not because you responded to something God is giving you an opportunity to do. No, God's just going to do that to you. I mean, this sort of a half-truth, because God's Spirit does come to everyone, and those who do not resist it are softened. But those who resist it are hardened. The Spirit is the same. The effect depends on the decision of the individual. So, in the example of Pharaoh, there are verses that say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And there are other verses that say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So which is it? If the Spirit is the same, as the Spirit comes, and the Spirit is pleading with you, and the Spirit is sort of wooing you, there are two responses to that Spirit. One is a yes, and the other is a hardening, a drawing back. And I use the example of a nagging wife, or a, you know, that if someone is, say the wife gets religion and the husband's not quite ready for it, the harder she pushes, the harder he's going to resist. But if she just backs off and he just witnesses the changes in her and she becomes more loving and he sees some changes going on and the Spirit is wooing him, then he begins to respond. The stimulus is the same. The response is different. So when God poured out his Spirit on Pharaoh, Pharaoh's response was to be hardened. Moses' response was to be softened, to give in. The Spirit was the same. So did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Oh yeah, he poured his Spirit out on him. But did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Well, yeah, that was his response. The same thing's going to happen in the very end of the world. God is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, it says. All flesh. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know, your young men will dream dreams. Your old men will see visions. I can't remember exactly what it says, but there's this massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit and miracles follow. And we would predict from this model that the majority of the people would resist it. I don't want to believe there's a God. I don't want to believe this is what he wants of me. I don't want to believe this. I don't want to believe in the message that these people are giving. And so as they harden their hearts, the response is to hate those who are giving the message and to try to silence them, passing laws against them, and finally killing them. And that's exactly what happens in Revelation. The two witnesses are put to death. And I don't think there's just two of them. I think that's symbolic. But anyway. The perseverance of the saints is akin to once saved, always saved. That it doesn't matter whether you commit adultery today, tomorrow, or the day following. It doesn't matter if you get drunk and gamble and shoot your brother and bury your wife. In the end, you are going to be saved because God chose you. So that would kind of make a person not really try, right? I can live as well as I want because if I'm chosen, God will take care of it. And if I'm not chosen, then why don't I just enjoy what time I have here? I do not believe that God ever takes away our freedom at any point. Not now, not in eternity. I believe we continue to have and will continue to have free will. If God was going to take away our free will, then why didn't he just skip all the mess and just, you know, make little automatons in the first place? Why go through this? Unless free will is something God absolutely values. There's no reason for this mess. Part two. This is a little bit of history here. For the first 400 years of the Christian church, the doctrine of predestination, as it's now properly understood, was unknown. For the first 400 years, Christians said Christ died for everyone, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, whosoever will may come, Revelation 22, verse 17. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved, Matthew 10, verse 22. And they did not believe in once saved, always saved, because it says, take heed that you do not resist the Holy Spirit, nor grieve him, nor quench him, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. So what happened after the first 400 years of Christianity? Well, Augustine came along. A genius. A great, great man. He influenced Christianity for the next 1,000 years. He was originally, his father was a pagan, his mother was Christian. His mother continued to pray for him and pray for him and pray for him, and he tried to run away from her. He went from to Rome and then to Milan, but of course his mother's prayers followed him, and he was converted. And he, under the tutelage of the Bishop of Milan, and he was living there with a concubine at the time, whom he eventually left. From Constantine has come the best and the worst of Christian theology. You know, you have to be very careful of great, great men, because their influence is extremely far-reaching, and if they say something very good and it's adopted, it can have a wonderful effect, but by the same token. At this time, a man named Pelagius, late 4th, early 5th centuries, came to prominence, and he said, look, there's no excuse for Christian misbehavior. We know what we ought to do. Go and do it. Don't use that excuse of original sin. I can't help myself. And he said that every person who wants to obey can. There's no excuse for anybody. We all have a perfectly free will, and we can do the right thing. So according to Pelagius, we ought to be perfect. Well, I would not agree with Pelagius either. We cannot help sinning except through the power of Christ. It's not our will. It's his will in us. But it's by our invitation. I mean, our law in Western civilization, our law is built upon this principle that it's built upon the belief that people can choose to obey the law. Now, they make the laws fairly easy to obey. You know, don't murder, don't steal. People find loopholes, but the general principles came from the Ten Commandments. It's that tenth one, you know, don't even want to sin, because wanting to sin is sin. You know, don't watch that Playboy Bunny Mansion TV show. Because wanting to sin is sin. Don't hate your neighbor, because that's the same as murder. That's the difficult one, is to control the desires. Augustine's answer to that, he jumped right into the battle, and he says, Mr. Pelagius, it ain't so. I was born in sin, conceived in iniquity, a transgressor from the womb. The imagination of my heart is only evil continually, Allah, Psalms 51, verse 5, Genesis 6, verse 5, and Matthew 15, verse 9. And Augustine used the argument that even the desire to sin is sin. And Augustine said, we cannot be righteous simply by exercising our human will. We must have help. And I totally agree with that. We must have help. It's just that Augustine went too far and said, God helps some, but he doesn't help others. And he picks the ones he's going to help and the ones he's not going to help. This doctrine of predestination was called the terrible decree. A man came along after Pelagius and Augustine. I'm not sure I can pronounce his name. Gottschalk? Gottschalk, for those of you who wish to Google him or look him up on Wikipedia. And he taught both the predestination of the saved and the predestination of the lost. And then Calvin came along and restated this man's doctrine. So that's a little bit of the history. The reason it's called the horrible decree or the terrible decree is because God said from eternity that most of the souls I have made will be lost. And the full reality of the doctrine is that for every sweet moment you have in this life, there will be a trillion years and more of pain in hell. And you never asked to be born. That was the full extent of the doctrine. And of course, I would not agree with Calvin about his doctrine of hell, because I believe in the annihilation of the wicked. So Augustine began with the doctrine of predestination. Gottschalk boosted it, and next came Thomas Aquinas, who was a great Catholic theologian, and he also taught predestination. And Aquinas was a great genius, but at the end of his life, he said the wisest thing he ever said in his whole life, and that was, as I look back, all my theology is only straw. So maybe he was like Solomon. It's all vanity. If you were to select 20 books that have influenced the world most, one of them would be John Calvin's, The Institutes of Christian Religion, which went through approximately 80 revisions. Do you know that Calvin wrote this book when he was 25? And he revised it and revised it and revised it until the year of his death. Most of the reformers were predestinarian. And that includes Martin Luther. He wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. And then there was Philip Melanchthon, who started off predestinarian. But then he said, we've got to study this doctrine from God's word. We can't just take it from John Calvin. And we can't take it from Augustine. And then Melanchthon said, the Bible does not teach a limited atonement. It says, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth. Okay? So Melanchthon wrote against predestination, and Luther commended Melanchthon, so Melanchthon convinced Luther, and Luther turned away from Calvinism. And the Anglican Church, Episcopal, also turned away from predestination. Now, in the days of John Calvin in Europe, there was really only one, well, there were two places to go and study theology. One was with Catholicism, the other was in Geneva, Calvin's city. So the British sent their sons to Geneva, the people of Holland and France. So the great majority of the Christians of the 16th century were taught by the men who were educated by Calvin, and they all believed in this double-barrel predestination. And I'm sure those who went to church every Sunday believed they were part of the elect, the chosen, and they looked at the masses as, oh, they just weren't elected. They weren't predestined. They're out there. Predestination was challenged by a man named Jacob Arminius, and his main work was to combat this doctrine. Arminius taught that God's grace never comes in such a way as to rob us of freedom. And it is simply not biblical to say that Christ only died for some. So religiously, there was quite an upset in Europe after Jacob Arminius pointed out some of these texts. And we'll go over some of these texts. A group called the Remonstrants rose up, making a protest against Calvinism. And since then, there have been two groups in Protestantism. The Predestinarians and the Arminians. So when you go to the Presbyterian Church, you really won't hear the pastor get up and deliver a sermon about predestination, because it's not a very popular doctrine. It is a horrible doctrine. So most predestinarians are quiet about their belief. So we want to look at this predestination doctrine from the Bible. And the greatest weakness in the predestinarian doctrine is that the Bible is so clear in statement after statement after statement that Christ died for all. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Does that sound like limited atonement? No. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. Romans 5 and verse 18. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all, this was attested at the right time. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The contrast is between everlasting life and perish. The contrast is not between everlasting life and everlasting torture. It's between everlasting life and perish.
Is this a proof text?
A proof text, the definition of a proof text, is a text that you can only take one way. You cannot take it any other way. The predestinarians would go to all of these texts and they would say, whosoever believeth in him. Well, those who are predestined will believe in him. The rest will not.
But that's not what it says.
But that's the way they take it. Okay. Or make it say.
You can justify anything you want in the Bible. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The point is that Jesus died for those who will ultimately be lost. Do you know that? Jesus died for all. That means he died for the majority who will be lost. Does that mean his death was wasted? No. Because his death said something about the character of God. It was a revelation of the character of God. And his death reclaimed the earth. He was obedient to the point of death and never once gave in to any temptation of Satan. Therefore, he was a human being who gave no allegiance whatsoever to Satan. Therefore, God could restore to him the dominion that Adam lost. And once the dominion of earth is restored to Christ, then Christ can make the decision about every single person on the earth and about the earth itself. So his death accomplished those two things. It was a revelation of the character of God, not just to the people of earth, but to angels and to all the beings of other worlds. I mean, if Jesus went in search of the one lost sheep, then who are the 99 in the fold that never got lost? If our world was lost, then who are the 99 in the fold? To me, that's the best text, that there are other dimensions, other civilizations of beings out there who never sinned, who never fell. But did they have questions about God? Obviously. How could you not have questions about God? They chose to remain loyal to him, to sort of suspend their questions or to put them over here and say, God will eventually, I hope, answer my questions. But in the meantime, I'm going to remain loyal to him. I'm not going to go with this rebel Satan. But they still had the questions, and God had to answer the questions. And he answered them through the revelation of his son, that he was willing to give his own son. He answered them in Christ being willing to become human and to die. He answered the questions of his universe in the way he deals with human beings. How does an all-powerful God deal with rebellious, tiny little human beings? How does he treat them? What does he do with them? If I'm a being who never fell, who remained loyal, and I'm wondering, who is this being that I worship, that I've chosen to be loyal to? And I'm going to watch how he treats these guys who fell. What would I think of this God being if I suddenly realized that he arbitrarily chooses some for salvation and he manipulates them and saves them against their own will, and he arbitrarily chooses some to destruction or even to torture for all eternity, then what would I, an unfallen being, think of this being? I might continue to obey and continue to worship him, but it would be out of fear. And you cannot, perfect love and fear cannot abide in the same mind. They're mutually exclusive. You cannot love what you're afraid of. So as Jesus died, there's a verse in Romans 14, verse 5. Do not by eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And Paul here in the context is talking about don't do something that's going to cause your brother to fall away or lose his faith or in other words, Paul, in context, Paul's talking about eating things that have been sacrificed to idols. Paul's contention was, look, you know, this piece of stone is powerless. It has no power over the food. It can't change anything. It can't bless the food. So, you know, me, if no one was around, fine, I'd eat it. It hasn't changed the food any. But if there is a person who's just newly converted to Christianity, who's having big questions about what idols can do or not do, and this little new baby Christian sees eating this food that has been offered to an idol as being somehow contaminated by the process, if he sees that as somehow worshiping that idol or acknowledging that idol's power, and then I would weaken this brother, then I don't want to do that. So I take into consideration the level of faith and understanding of the people around me in my actions. I mean, we all do that. There are things we do when kids aren't around that we don't do when kids are around because they wouldn't understand, and we don't want to corrupt them. Okay. So he says, do not by eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. The implication of the sentence being that Christ could have died for someone who will later be destroyed or could later fall away. Okay. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So, I mean, this text is pretty clear. The Lord bought them by his death, and yet they will experience swift destruction. Here's a case where it is very obvious that Christ died for all, even those who will eventually be lost. The word predestined is in the Bible. Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Does God know ahead of time who's going to accept his call and who's going to reject it? He knows. He knows. He knows the future. Can you know the future and yet not cause it to happen? Can you see the tent? Can you see the direction a child is going, and you know he's going to get into trouble? I mean, how many times have you heard a mother say, "I know, sure as shooting, he's going to do such and such," and yet she doesn't prevent him from doing it because he needs to learn by experience. Tough love. I believe that God does see, God exists in past, present, and future simultaneously. Time is just a dimension. It's just a dimension, and it's a dimension that was created by God. and I believe that God exists through all dimensions. He's the God of the past, the present, and the future. I mean, he gives the fact that he knows the future as the sign, the evidence that he is God. Isaiah says, you know, I am God seeing the end, declaring the end from the beginning. The reason you know I am God is because I can give my prophets a message and it comes to pass. And the way you identify a false prophet is if he makes a prediction and it doesn't come to pass. That's a false prophet, according to Scripture. So he can see the future and yet refuse to control the will of the individuals involved. So did he foreknow us? Yes. And does he call? Yes, he calls everyone. And those who respond to his call, he has predestined to be justified and to be glorified. It doesn't mean that he's only calling a few. Ephesians 1, verse 4 to 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, where he has freely given us in the one he loves. Which he has freely given us in the one he loves. If you see any other typos in this, by all means tell me as we go through. He chose everyone, but only some will respond. You know, Noah preached for 100 years saying, please get on the boat. Please get on the boat. I mean, he didn't say only you and you and you are invited. He pleaded with the entire world that then was to get on the boat. But only 8 people got on the boat. And that's just about the proportions. God is not willing that any should be lost. Acts 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. That means the word is given to everyone, and those who respond will receive eternal life. Back to the Jacob I love and Esau I hated. The context of the passage in Romans, verse 9, is not about the individual Esau and Jacob. It's about their descendants, because it talks about Edom, and Edom is the descendants of Jacob. I mean, of Esau, excuse me. Edom is the descendants of Esau, who hated Israel, plagued Israel, persecuted Israel, and the descendants even today continue to curse Israel and to fight against Israel. And, you know, what did God say in the promise to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you and your descendants, and I will curse those who curse you or your descendants. Well, what did the descendants of Esau do? They curse Israel and try to destroy Israel. So what's God going to do to them? He's going to curse them. And we have talked before about what is God's wrath. God's wrath is simply withdrawing his blessing. And without God's blessing, death, destruction. I mean, how obvious is it that the world is destroying itself? God doesn't have to do it for them. They're doing a great job of doing it themselves. I like to talk about the something I call the Esau attitude. God hates the Esau attitude. What was Esau's attitude? Romans says he was a profane man. He had no love for anything spiritual. The birthright was to be the spiritual head of the family, to represent the family unit or the tribal unit before God. Esau didn't care a thing about that. He sold it for a pot of beans. But he wanted the blessing because the blessing was material possessions. Okay, Esau's attitude towards his parents. He goes out and marries two Canaanite women and they plague his parents. I mean, you know, Rebecca says, I'm about to lose my mind because of these wives of Esau. He doesn't care a thing about his parents, honoring his parents or honoring their wishes or being a blessing to them. Esau just wants what Esau wants. And Jacob did try to honor his mother, his father. He did respect their wishes in marrying someone of their relation. His heart was towards God. He wanted to know about God. He wanted the birthright. You know, if there really is a God that blessed my grandfather and blessed my father, I want to know him. So I talk about the Esau attitude. Me first, it's all about me. I just want what I want now. And the Jacob attitude. And I believe God doesn't care for the Esau attitude. It's the attitude of Satan. Here's another verse in John 6, verse 70, under chosen. The Calvinist says that chosen means being chosen for eternity, like it or not. But Jesus once said, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? That one's clear enough. So chosen doesn't necessarily mean saved. Or is Judas going to eternal bliss? I don't think so. I am not a universalist. And by that I mean, I do not believe that everyone will be saved. God is not going to force into his kingdom those who hate it and don't want to be there. But I mean, if you honestly believe, let's just say you're this little woman who believes that there's a God, but she believes that there's a hell and that people really are going to hell. So she doesn't want to go there. She's not really sure about this God. She thinks he allows too much suffering. She thinks he has too many rules. But, you know, we don't want to go there. So out of fear, she buys the fire insurance, follows the prescription, goes to church, says the prayers, does the whatever, claims to be a Christian. Now, this little woman dies. She dies. Now, let's say that because she really had not loved the Father, she really had not chosen him with her eyes open, she comes up in the second resurrection and Christ is ruling the kingdom, and now she has an opportunity to find out about who is this God and who is this Son and what is this all about. And let's say she ends up feeling like there really are too many rules and I really don't like this situation. And I want to do things my way. And she resists the Spirit of God. But you see, she's found out something else. She's found out that destruction doesn't mean eternal torture. It just means non-existence. So I kind of have two bad choices. It's like, okay, I can be in that kingdom. Oh, I really don't want to be in that kingdom. Or I can just not exist. Oh, I really don't like either one of those. But if you really honestly didn't want to spend eternity there, if that to you is hell, so to speak, what would you opt for? Just a question. Just a thought. Interesting. You know, Rachel. How much time do we have left?
9 minutes.
9 minutes. Ooh. God so loved the world that whosoever will may come, whoever is thirsty may come. He that cometh I will in no wise cast out. This man receiveth sinners. God is not willing that any should perish. He gave his life a ransom for all and tasted death for every man. The references for those would be John 3:16, Revelation 21 verse 6, Revelation 22 verse 17, John 6 verse 37, Luke 15 verse 2, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 and 15, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, and Matthew 20 verse 28. 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, Hebrews 2 verse 9, in Romans 3:22, also Romans 5, verse 18. And whoever has the CD can replay that about a dozen times while you write all those down. I printed out the passages, most of them from John. They are the ones that we just gave the gist of. What do you think? About this predestination.
I don't understand how I missed it.
I just would clearly invite each person to study through for themselves. Look at all the scriptures for yourself. Do not ever be convinced of anything on Rachel's say-so. I just would introduce the topic and throw out some interesting questions.